Please open your copy of God's Word to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. How do we identify, how do we know who the good leaders are in the church? Not just our local gathered assembly, but in all of God's gathered people all over the world. How do we know who's pleasing to God? Do we measure that by how much they know? How much, who, or what they have read? Is that the measure? Maybe how much education they have? How many books they've written? Do we measure it by how much power and influence they wield? Who listens to them? Who do they know? And probably more importantly, who knows them? Is that how we measure good leaders among God's people? You know, the Bible turns lots of things on its head. Many times you read the Bible and you go, huh? What? Really? And no more so than on this topic. The biblical mature leaders in the church will emerge in the midst of conflict. And our text will help us to see that. Our text begins in verses 13 to 18 and focusing on the meekness of wisdom. Verse 13, you just ask a question as a test. Who is wise and understanding among you? Hear the question? Who's wise and understanding? Who's going to lead? Who are you going to go to? By his good conduct, let him show his works and meekness of wisdom. So here's the question. It arises in the context of concerns about the desires to be teachers and the failures to control the tongue. So who's going to step up and answer the question? How do we know who these people are? And here is the answer. The true leaders in the church know how to be pleasing to God in the midst of conflict. Now, a little bit you're going to say, no, wait, where do you get that? Well, we're going to watch this text unfold. Actually, this is one of those texts where the meaning here is given by what follows, not so much by what came before. So, what marks him? What marks this kind of person? Well, he is marked by good conduct. Do you see that? His behavior in conflict shows that his beliefs and his desires are submitted to God, and they are pleasing to God. By his good conduct, let him show. And secondly, his conduct is marked by wisdom. He knows how to connect choices with consequences. He speaks and he acts with evident wisdom. By his good conduct, let him show his works of wisdom, if you will. But his wisdom is marked by a particular character and quality called meekness. Do you see that? His wisdom is marked by meekness. Meekness is the virtue where a person knows they are right, but is content not to strive in order to get what they believe is right. It is a kind of strength, not a kind of weakness. If you always have to be right, and everyone has to know you're right, and everyone has to be right along with you, that is not meekness. Quiet confidence and resting, what you know and believe and desire is true, but a willingness not to wrestle and grind for it. So the godly leader with meek wisdom believes and behaves in a way that is pleasing to God. Well, now what is that going to look like? James gives us a negative and then a positive picture. It's fairly evident that they represent people in the church and among the scattered saints to whom he is writing. These are not just out of thin air. These are real people. In fact, I would say if the original audiences went, oh, they know these people. Verses 14 to 16, here's the troublemaker. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly. It is unspiritual and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So here's the troublemaker. These verses are the clearest admonition of the person causing trouble in the church that James is pastoring and the people he is writing to. We need to guard our own hearts lest this describe us as well. For here is what false wisdom in false leaders looks like. This person has a reputation for wisdom and understanding that is not borne out by meekness and good conduct. This person has bitterness, that is long-term unresolved anger against people, particularly against those who have thwarted their ambitions in the church. And this person, carefully hiding it, is often behind division and discord and disorder in the church. So the sinful, evil leader in the church is the one who craves to be first and thus reflects the ambitions of Satan and the false wisdom of the world who fosters all kinds of discord and division. This is not the kind of person that the church puts forward as its leaders. For in verses 17 and 18, here is the peacemaker. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, in contrast to the troublemaker, here is the peacemaker. The truly mature person whose wisdom is from above has a completely different way of thinking and acting. They are first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. They are impartial and sincere. Those words are fairly easy for us. They're not deep theological $50 words that we've got to dive down and explain and picture for you. In fact, they're so plain that it kind of wince a little bit. This person, then, their life is and wisdom is marked by efforts to maintain peace and harmony and unity, but not at the expense of holiness and honesty and sincerity. Godly leaders are those who, in the midst of conflict, are holy in their life. They have a peaceable and gentle way about them. They are willing to listen, to be persuaded. They are open to reason. They are merciful to their opponents and do good for them. They are not oriented, particularly against their opponents, by external bias. They are genuine, and if I can use a modern word, transparent. They are without hidden agendas. They are not two-faced. They are sincere. Now, the difference is quite clear. The wisdom from above produces a harvest of righteousness. It does not produce discord and division and every evil work, but rather it produces a harvest of righteousness. That harvest comes from the seeds that are sown by those who love peace. That harvest comes by men and women who are like this. Now, we have a chapter break in our Bible. And one of those that, while it makes sense at one level, also breaks the flow of James's thought. So we have a troublemaker, we have this test, and we have a troublemaker, and we have a peacemaker. But then the natural question is, where does conflict come from? If this is the kind of people who are mixing it up in the midst of conflict, where does that come from? Well, he tells us in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you are not you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Conflict comes from craving and desires that are in people. In essence, people go to war with one another to get what they really want. Now you see the connection to the troublemaker. He is someone who has sinful ambition and desires. I'm working it out here. So notice the personal particulars. The illustrations James uses here related to the person that's causing trouble. Person is rich and respected and prominent and given deference. He is also prideful and arrogant, sharp-tongued and impatient. This is the sort of characteristics we would have seen through the book of James. And from other indications in this book and from the situation at Jerusalem, I believe he has control of the money that is set aside to help the needy, what we would call the benevolent fund. That fund in the church at Jerusalem had been quite large. People had sold their property and donated it to the church, right? It would have been a significant amount of money. These phrases probably relate to requests to help from that fund. So when I look at this, I have to remember to whom he's writing, what is the situation of the church. I have to know about them back then. That situation. Now, I know that it is common to apply this text to prayer and asking from God. Frankly, I see little to support that here. This has to do with helping one another. And I also detect some aspirations for ministry from the context. This may be functioning in the realm of desiring and assigning ministry responsibilities. So some are not getting the help they need because they refuse to ask. And are going away in a huff. And they're upset. They may be afraid to ask, particularly given the personality and character of the person who's got control of this fund. But they harbor anger and bitterness that their desires and needs are not met. And so because they won't ask, they therefore don't receive. Now, we look at this and go, well, okay, but how many of you have been in times of need and because of pride or saving face have been unwilling or unable in your heart to come and ask the church for help? And you struggle when help's available. That's the kind of thing he's talking about here. The second, get this, some are asking out of greed and covetousness and ambition. They are pressing forward to get what they want. They are driven by the world's values. They are influenced by friendship with the world. And so they have spent their money on the things that make them acceptable to the world, and now they're in trouble. And all of this puts them at war with God. When you, because of what you crave and want, will have conflict with other believers, you are putting yourself in conflict with God. This principle is true. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God, and there's no middle ground. And this is going to work its way out in the church. Now, what are some practical principles from this? First, we notice that conflict between people is always a hard issue. Yes, there may be an external provocation, but it is always a matter of the heart. We go to war with others because of a desire, a craving in our hearts. We want and we or don't want something so badly, we will attack someone else. And the principle is universal. It functioned in the fall of Satan. He wanted to be equal with God. He wanted God's throne. And so he went to war with God. Pardon me, but good luck with that. It was powerfully driving Eve in the garden. A deep desire for acceptance by God on his own terms drove Cain to murder his brother. And in this text, that story is the anchor for his theme. The language James uses evokes Cain and Abel as well as Jacob and Esau. And this desire-driven conflict functions at all human levels. From babies fighting over toys. You've seen it. Mine, no mine. To nations fighting over land, or over power, or over control. When you are in conflict with your spouse, your children, your boss, your employees, examine your own motivations. What do you really want? Your warring desires must be submitted to God. You may feel entirely justified. You may be right. But the wisdom that is from above is meek, does not strive to get what it wants. You see the connection? See how James is laying this all out together for us? So conflict between people is always a hard issue. Secondly, ministry itself may be the tempting and testing situation for conflict. Sadly, this is so. Many, many churches and ministries have gone to war with each other over power and agenda and resources and preferences. People will think their particular wisdom and preference or desire is right. And they will go to extraordinary lengths to be sure that they put down the carpet that's the color they want. Now, we kind of chuckle, you know, we hear story, but churches do that. We desire to maintain harmony first. This means we must always submit our desires to God and be willing to put the other person first. Unless it is something clearly mandated or demanded in the Scriptures, then we have the privilege of choosing what is best. And in all of those areas, we prefer one another. We defer to one another. We don't stake out our little area of wisdom and fortify it and defend it because of something we crave and want. To do so will put us in conflict with other believers. So differences in discussion, even earnest ones, are welcome as long as we do so in a way that is pleasing to God and results in harmony. And James is going to talk about that next in the passage that follows, and therefore next week. Third principle here is worldliness in people in ministry will make God their adversary. Worldliness is often sort of tied together or thought about in fundamentalist legalism terms. To be worldly is to look like and act like the unconservative elements of our culture. That's the way I grew up. The problem with this is it's not what the Bible means. Worldliness is to live by the values and vanities of the world. If the conservative way you dress or act or vote is based on a conservative worldview and values, you may still be worldly. You may not be being driven by the Bible. You're just conservative. Christians are to live Christianly. Our views and values come from the Word. They are lived out in the world. And James here basically says that any Christian or Christian ministry who governs itself seeking to have the world's approval has become the enemy of God. If what matters to Clear Creek Chapel or Chapel Ministries International or any other ministry we do are involved with, what matters most is that we are accepted by them. We have standing in the world. That in and of itself is worldliness and makes us the enemy of God, and it will certainly eventually lead to folly and sin and conflict. And final principle I see here is Christians must watch two extremes in their walk with God and with God's people. We must be willing to ask for help when we need it. We must be willing to ask for help when we need it. To do not do so is often simply pride. We are independent and self-sufficient and self-reliant as a society. And some Christians just are unwilling to say, I need help. I need help. And so God means a practical provision is short-circuited by your pride. Repent. Humble yourself. Ask. And secondly, we must be careful when asking for help. We have not misspent what God has given to us. If you buy nice things and then come and ask the church, drive up in your BMW and want the church's help to pay your electric bill, probably not going to work. All pardons to the folks in our church who drive BMWs, of whom I am at times jealous. Moving on. Do not expect the church to take care of you when you have misspent your money. That's why, when you ask for help, there are some questions that are asked. Well, so many of you are going to have to evaluate how you think about this text. I know it's different even from what was taught here just fairly recently. And for certain, let us be very careful of lifting sentences out of their context and then making them to say something they don't say in their context. Or even worse, we're going to defend that lift out, you have not because you ask not, and so you don't have from God because you don't ask God. Then we read it back into the text. I don't think that's what's going on here. Well, then that leads us then to the necessity of humility in verses 5 to 10. This is what James writes. Do you suppose it is to no purpose? The scripture says, He, God, yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. There's why friendship with the world is the enemy of God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. Now, I want to take a look at these just briefly. First, notice the roots of desire. The first sentence at first is difficult. But when paired with the one before it, its meaning is quite clear. We are adulterers if we seek the friendship and approval of the world. This puts us in conflict with God. Why? Because the Lord longs for the exclusive loyalty of His people because He has put the Spirit in us. You see? So to be friends of the world, to be friends with the world is to be adulterers. And then the next sentence is, well, God longs for our exclusive loyalty because He has put the Spirit in us. See that connection? At the root of desire that leads to conflict is pride. God desires to have exclusive loyalty in our hearts. Pride is loyalty to ourselves. It is boasting in us, not in God. Prideful people will be much more prone to having conflict with others. And so we are called to a cycle of receiving grace and humbling ourselves. For pride is a devil's sin. And you're going to be constantly be tempted to pride, which, frankly, will often just sound like self-congratulation in your heart. You'll watch yourself. You'll see yourself at the center of things. You'll tell stories about yourself. And you try to draw out the praises of others by boasting or bragging. But then there is the reversal of pride. Repent. Push the devil away. Draw near to God. Wash up. Be grieved over your pride and your sin. Humble yourself and God will lift you up at the right time. This was a call to the man and to his followers whose pride had fueled the difficulty in the church. But this call comes to us as well. Why? Why are we called to humility? Well, humility receives God's grace. Humility puts others' interests first and is willing to set aside our own preferences and agendas and desires. Humility seeks God's kind of wisdom and pursues peace and harmony. Humility will quietly and firmly deal with conflict. Humility will submit to God, will resist the devil, and will mourn and repent of sin. Humble yourself before the Lord. Well, we can't leave without looking at verses 11 and 12. Because there is something we are warned about here that wraps us back around to our discussion about the tongue. And there is the condemnation in our judgments. We use our tongues to teach others, to make war against others, to elicit praise or pity from others. And finally, we can use our tongues to pronounce judgments against others. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Judge the law. You're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? These are simple, powerful, clear, unmistakable conclusion to the whole thing. Don't speak evil against another Christian. Period. Now, we get that and we don't always obey it. But James is also telling us something important that is a bit difficult to see because of this discussion about the law. And let me put it this way. When you pronounce judgment against someone else, you are trying to act as a bad judge in a court. Instead of upholding what God requires, what James refers to here as the law, you are in fact speaking against the law. Someone has helpfully written, quote, "In the light of his teaching in this context, how would we answer the question? I am a person seeking to walk in the lowliest humility without God, for I know that this is the way of blessing. I have learned that the way down is the way up, for I seek for myself the lowliest place. But if we exalt ourselves over a brother and act as his judge, is not the reality of our life with God therefore called in question?" End quote. So judging someone is one of the following. To speak what you know is not true about them. All lying about others is a form of judging. To say they have done an evil when they have not. All slander is a form of judging. And to hold them to a higher standard than the commands of God's word. Most legalism is a form of judging others. To speak what you know is not true. To say what they have done an evil when they have not, and therefore slander. To hold them accountable to a higher standard than the commands of God's word, and therefore legalism. So, I repeat James's question. Who do you think you are judging your fellow Christian? Now, let me wrap this up briefly in closing. So, control your tongue. Keep your talk pleasing to God. And secondly, if you are in conflict with someone, examine your heart. Ask yourself, what do I really want? I mean, what do you really want? Ask it this way. In this conflict, if I could have anything and everything would be fine, what is that? That'll tell you what you really want. Do you even want a good thing so bad that you will cause conflict with another believer in order to get it? What are you striving for? What is your ambition, even in the church? What do you want more than anything? How much of your pride is behind that? Are you willing to humble yourself, to prefer others? I mean, are you willing to do the lowly things, to take the lowly place, to do the hard grinding work? Until God is pleased to raise you up. Let us stop judging one another in all the ways we can, let us be very careful to speak the truth in love. May God give us many who in the midst of conflict show us God's kind of character, God's kind of wisdom, God's kind of righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, James is pointedly and at sign painfully clear and evident. Help us not to sort of try to squirm away from it. May your conviction, our hearts, cause us to carefully examine them, to repent of them. Maybe there's conflict between people that needs to be resolved. Father, I pray that even in the half hour to come, that you might move in their hearts to try to resolve that. Fill our church, not with just leaders, but with people who are like this, pure, peaceable, meek, wise, full of righteousness, and who seek peace where possible. For the glory of your name.